Go ahead and celebrate that a little bit. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. We are in the middle of a series of conversations that I have titled with a phrase that comes straight out of the gambling halls of Vegas. What was I thinking? If you need the backstory on that, you can go to jeffersonassembly.com and listen to week one. But the fundamental conviction is this, that God's intent for us, indeed God's plan for us, is that we live in victory. That when Jesus said to his followers, you know, go into all the world and make disciples of every creature, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, I'll be with you always, right? When Jesus gave us that commission, he didn't have in mind like an unattractive product. Just saying, right? He wasn't sending us out to invite people to a life of misery. He wasn't sending us out to encourage people to remember to take their castor oil. Just saying. No, he was offering life, and that more abundantly. I've come, he said, John 10:10. We've referenced it again and again this year. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full, have it more abundantly. He commissioned us to report that he came, lived, died, rose again to give us back the life we were formed for, the life we were created for, and the life we were created for, by the way, is awesome. Oh, I get to preach this point now because some of you don't know it. If you believed it already, you'd have said amen. Okay, we'll say amen, Pastor, and you can skip that part. No, I ain't going to skip it now, all right? Go back and read. The life we were formed for is awesome. Go back and read Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Let us make mankind, God says, in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. How many of you like to be in charge? Right? My brother had a coffee cup for a while. Said, I must have been a king in a previous life because I like it when people do what I say. How many of you like to be in charge? We right? LeBron James. What's his nickname? King James. All right. Five sports fans. All right. We think LeBron James is somebody because he rules on the basketball court. We think Patrick Mahomes is somebody because he is somebody. I'm telling you. Yeah, all right, but because he's the quarterback of the Super Bowl champion, Kansas City Chiefs. Come on, these opportunities are going to fade as the week goes on, so you better grab them while they're here. How about those Chiefs? All right. My friend, bigger still, better still, greater still, is this reality that you were formed and I was formed to, in partnership with God, rule all that is. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock, the wild animals, over all the creatures that move. I just thought, I'm going to quote this verse the next time my dog misbehaves. Over the livestock, over the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And read that as it is intended, my friend. We were formed for regal partnership with the God of all creation, formed that we might steward all that is under his authority, by his authority, put on display through us. If Oprah were preaching this morning, she might say, you get a crown, you get a crown, you get a crown, you, everybody gets a crown. Interesting. That's what we traded in for a bite of forbidden fruit. But that's what Jesus bought back for us at the cost of his very life. That's what Jesus bought back for us at the cost of his very life. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And what we've said is, Pastor, why are you repeating yourself on this? Why? Because you can't repeat me. You don't remember what I said last week or the week before that. So somebody's got to repeat it. What we've said is that victory against all odds, more gambling language, what has happened to me? Victory against all odds requires that you define your win. Until you know what you were formed for, how God formed your life to count in your specific context, in His specific ways, until you thought that through and maybe even sought that through, sought the face of God with a heart willing to be the person He created you to be, formed you to be, redeemed you to be, until you know what a win looks like, you're going to be hard-pressed to get to the winner's circle. Jesus knew what His win looked like. What did He say when everything was said and done? What did He say? He was able to say, "It is finished." Right? The Apostle Paul, same thing. "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." And if when all is said and done, you're going to be able to say, "Winner, winner, chicken dinner," right? I won. My life mattered. I did what I was supposed to do. Victory requires that you define your win. Beyond that, victory requires that you define your opposition. For most of us, I think this mostly boils down to recognizing that you have opposition. That there are forces at work set to keep you from winning. We too often think, not quite sure the right word here, that life is, you know, that life is just circumstantial or coincidental, or maybe random is the word I'm looking for. And I'm not a guy who thinks there's a demon under every rock or behind every tree, but I am a guy who believes that if we're engaged in the cause of Christ, if we're pursuing the purpose for which we know God formed us, if we've heard from God and defined victory for our lives the way He defines victory for our lives, then we are engaging in a battle in an unseen realm. That we do wrestle against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Here's the deal about that. It never looks like that, right? Satan is a master at camouflage. The battle looks like just a difficult day at work, or a burdensome situation at home, or a neighbor who always seems to rub you the wrong way, or maybe even a fellow team member at JAG Church. Yes, even at JAG Church, a fellow volunteer who seems to look for, don't say amen anybody, who seems to look for ways to cross you up. The fact is that what's going on there is often spiritual warfare. And your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces behind the challenges you face. There are forces at work set to keep you from winning. And victory requires that you know that. You can't win the battle if you don't even understand that the fight is on. Victory requires that you never forget that you have opposition, and requires that you know something about how that opposition works. And that's really where we ended up last Sunday, with my suggestion that while the enemy of our souls, you wonder why we don't do Facebook Live. Where am I at? I don't even know where I'm at. Yeah. While the enemy of our souls is certainly sly, and he's shrewd, and he's devious, I'm not convinced he's particularly creative. I'm not convinced we can't know what his tactics are. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are not unaware of his schemes. That would imply that we are aware of his schemes. I think the enemy of our souls is predictable. And I think a lot can be known about the nature of his opposition against us, the strategies and tactics he embraces, his best tricks, by simply asking ourselves, well, what is it that keeps tripping me up then? If your initial question from week one was, what does victory look like? Then our question for last week was, what keeps tripping us up? What can you know about your opposition from your own failures, from your own stumbles? Where has he beat you before? Because, you know, until you figure out how to shut that down, why should he try anything else? Okay. Over the next few minutes, I want to suggest to you that victory requires that you define your strategy. Requires that you recognize that you've got opposition, and recognize that you'll not overcome that opposition without a plan. Again, just like last week, I find it a little bit amazing that I should even need to say this, but that doesn't change the reality that boy, oh boy, do I ever need to say this. Most of us have a plan for so many areas of our lives, many of us every area of our lives, or at least we know that we should have a plan. We know that we're failing to our own detriment when we don't have a plan for all these areas of our lives. We have plans for our finances. We have plans for our fitness. We have plans for our diets. We have plans for our careers. We have plans for what to do with our bodies when we die. We have plans for everything. But many of us have never thought about plans for spiritual victory. About devising a strategy that will lead us into those spiritual victories, that will lead us into that more abundant life that Jesus died and rose again to give us. And instead, we just sort of stumble through our spiritual battles like a football team where half of us don't have helmets and the other half doesn't have shoulder pads. Wait, what are the rules exactly? Right? Haphazard. Half-baked. Hardly the kind of disciplined, winning team, you know, that's been in the weight room and been in the film room and been on the practice field and gone through the pregame ritual. And sometimes it's just no wonder we get our tails kicked every time we take the field. And I know that that's not where some of you are. But I also believe that many of us have never thought strategically about the spiritual battles in which we are engaged. Thought about the nature of the weapons formed against us. And based on that, based on what we've learned, thought about, studied, reflected on, many of us have never actually thought about significant steps we could take to counteract the deceitful schemes of the enemy of our souls. Many of us let me go at it like this. Many of us have never actually viewed the sort of activities that we consider religious as part of an intelligent plan to overcome Satan and live the victory of Christ. Religious people. The older I get, the more I dislike that label. It's like some of us have a religious gene, you know, and predisposes us towards spiritual things. The rest of us don't. Only a fool would believe that some of us were built for relationship with the God who formed us, and others, well, not so much. For our purposes this morning, I'll use the label. Religious people do spiritual things. You know, read the Bible, pray, participate faithfully and consistently in the worship of God with the people of God, serve, invest their lives, not just in their own spiritual development, but in the spiritual development of others. And we think people are just religious when they do that. I don't know. Maybe they're being strategic and intentional with their lives, not neglecting, but rather intentionally and strategically pursuing wholeness at the center, wholeness at the core of who they are. Maybe they know that we can build the life we long for when we pay attention to the kinds of habits, the kinds of routines, the kinds of practices, the kind of rituals that build the kind of virtues that God can use and bless. Maybe they see those moments in Scripture every day, you know, the same way, with the same kind of appreciation and purpose as others see the time they spend in the fitness center taking care of their physical bodies or at the computer managing their financial health. Maybe they've learned that actually spending time in prayer, I'm not talking here about just a casual, oh, Jesus, please bless this day as you back out of the driveway. An intentional and developed practice of seeking the face of God. Maybe they've discovered how that brings clarity to their decisions and direction to their lives the way nothing else has. Maybe they've found the discipline of financial generosity to be an antidote that counteracts the kind of selfish consumerism so rampant in the culture around us. That they value becoming a person consistent and even extravagantly generous in a world where, you know, sometimes we act like dropping your change in the Salvation Army bucket is a big deal. I don't know, my notes say you'd be all shouting all glory by now. While you're shouting, maybe they found, go ahead and misunderstand my motives here. Maybe they found that directing their generosity first towards the church You know, that organism that Jesus died to birth, that organism that Jesus committed to build, that organism that is the hope of the world and the vehicle through which Jesus has chosen to proclaim and extend his life-giving message. Maybe they found that directing their generosity first and consistently and even sacrificially towards the local church, they are a part of that church that raises the banner for Christ in their neighborhood, their community, among their friends, their family, their neighbors, is a worthwhile investment that will not perish, spoil, or fade. Maybe they found that faithfulness to the house of God and to the people of God matters. Maybe they prioritize that old-fashioned, that old-school. That's I'm not religious, I'm just old-school. That old school practice of attending church services, not because they got some religious gene, but because it's part of their strategy for overcoming spiritual opposition in their life. I mean, how many old people here? That's a joke. Right? You gotta have a little bit, you gotta have a little gray on your temples probably to push it gray at all, anywhere. It'd be good. Let's go for it, right? You do have some sense of how that's changed in recent years. I'm old enough to remember when religious people, let's translate that, people who deeply loved Jesus, who found in him a source of life, who found in him a reason to live their lives and the power to live out his purpose. I'm old enough to remember when religious people came to church every Sunday morning. In fact, many of them came every Sunday night. Used to show up on midweek too. And to special meetings and revival services on top of that. Here's a news flash today. That's changed. I mean, statistically, right? Statistically, that's changed. So much so that it has changed the way statisticians define what faithful church attendance amounts to. It used to be that a faithful church attender came 3 out of 4 Sundays. Now it's 1 out of 4. Don't check my math on this because it's not going to be accurate. Somebody, some statistician, but like 25% of what it used to be, right? Yeah, somebody correct me after service with that. Let me just ask you, would you want an appliance or a computer or a vehicle today if reliability was 25% of what it used to be? Believe it or not, this is not just an old man yearning for the good old days. You kids, get off my lawn, right? I'm asking you to think about what a change like that does to a person's soul. If I had time, I'd ask you what a change like that does to the soul of a nation. But don't lament what goes on out there if you don't change what goes on in here. I'm asking if regular engagement with the people of God in the worship of God might be part of a strategy for assuring spiritual victory. And all of that kind of stuff matters. All that stuff religious people do. All that kind of stuff matters because it's the stuff that happens before you take the field that carries the greatest impact on whether or not you win the game. Victory requires that you have and implement a strategy. Central to that strategy, certainly when we're talking about spiritual victory, maybe the first key to winning is consistent engagement in levels of spiritual discipline most people will never even know you're engaged in. Stuff that happens in secret. Somebody will say, well, Pastor, if I'm showing up at church, that's not secret. They'll know if I'm at church in every week. No, they won't. They'll only be here 1 out of 4, and they'll make the mistake of thinking everybody else is living in the kind of spiritual disarray they are, and they'll spend time wondering why they even try anymore because their lack of strategy is robbing them of victory. There it is, how to win friends and influence people. I'm on it today. Just telling you, if I could use this analogy, victory starts in the weight room. And there are not 80,000 screaming fans paying big bucks to watch you work out. The activities that make the most difference are activities no one ever sees. And I get it, you got to go from the weight room to the film room and from there to the practice field. And I don't know, I'm sure there's an analogy to any number of other places winning teams go. But today it's clear that my heart at least is fixed on challenging you again with the stuff nobody ever sees. That has everything to do with shaping who you are. See, Jesus is more concerned with who you are than with what you do. Somebody once said to a bunch of preachers, doing the right things without being the right person isn't ministry, it's hypocrisy. But that's not just a word for preachers or about preachers, it is true for every one of us. And when we take time to build the foundation, when we take time to invest energy into paying attention to the core, that's when we take the biggest steps towards victory. The most effective strategies start with the core. Many of you heard me talk about this, Mark chapter 4. Mark tells us about Jesus choosing his 12 closest disciples, the ones to whom he would give the title of apostle. Mark 3, verse 13, Mark says that Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. So he calls, he appoints 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. That's pretty powerful. I want you to see that there is a call that Jesus extends, there is an appointment Jesus makes, and there is a relationship Jesus initiates all before there's ever the victory of preaching and casting out demons. And I wouldn't lean too hard on the analogy, perhaps, but there might just be a correspondence for us between the call that Jesus extends here, the moment of his invitation where we responded and said yes to him. And then maybe a correspondence between the appointment and that moment when we ourselves come to an understanding, maybe not a complete understanding, maybe not with every piece in place, but still an understanding of that for which we were formed, that understanding of what victory looks like for us. If I accomplish this with my life, I'll be pleased. God will be pleased. It's what I was formed for, because winning at life requires knowing what victory looks like. Maybe there's a correspondence between the appointment, designating them apostles, and that moment when we come to that understanding of what victory constitutes for us, and then the relationship. Jonathan Gainsborough has asked, what was Jesus' discipleship program? How did he train and equip his disciples? And here's how he answers his own question. How did he do it? He withed them. He called them to himself that they might be with him. And only having been with Jesus, only having been with Jesus in ways and places that no one else would ever know about, and experiences that only Jesus and his closest disciples shared, only having experienced those moments together, did Jesus then send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Winning came when victory was defined and the opposition was known and the strategy was developed and engaged. So I'm asking you this morning, what's your strategy? What tools are at your disposal that, if implemented, God could use to move you towards greater and more consistent victory? What tools are at your disposal that, if implemented, God could use to move you towards greater and more consistent victory? What practices do you need to engage? What practices will you have to engage if you're really going to move to the mountaintop? If you're really going to become a champion? What does victory look like? How does your enemy keep tripping you up? What kind of strategy is going to take you from failure to victory? Jags declared our strategy, both private and public, because we believe that every life matters. Jag Church exists because every life matters. His life matters. Their life matters. Our life matters. Because we believe that every life matters, we respond to his calling, we respond to his appointment to the task, we respond to the relationship he's invited us into by committing to worship, by committing to mission, by committing to community. Each of those priorities would be broken down, but they all raise the question about what about you? Not just this church, but what about you? What's your strategy? What's your plan? You're going to sit on the bench and hope the team makes its way to victory so you can celebrate? Get your cut of the check when it's all done? Would you like to be on the field, engaged in the battle? The guy who makes, the gal who makes the highlight reel, Because you've done the work in the weight room. You've watched the films. You've been at the meetings. You've run through the practices. You've followed the routines that are necessary and the habits that are necessary to help lead this team to victory in everything Jesus has for us. What strategy could you engage that the will of God might be more fully accomplished in your life? Stand with me, please. I've asked the worship team to lead us in a song we've sung 2 or 3 weeks in a row, probably, I don't know, but I love it because it says, I'm going to build my life on your love, Jesus. I will build my life. I will build my life on what you have for me. I will build my life on the strength you give to me, that strength we sung about earlier this morning. I will build my life on the sure foundation. I have a strategy. I have a plan. I have a view of what victory looks like for me. I know there is opposition. I know that he has been defeated in Christ. I know there are practices and habits and rituals and routines that I must engage if that victory is going to be experienced in my life. So I'm on it. I'll build my life. I want to invite you to sing this song as an expression of response to the Word of God this morning. Maybe you're tired of mediocre and something in you says, no, I got to do something different, right? Maybe in a fresh way, you want to say to Jesus, I'll build my life on who you are. I'll build my life on what you've done for me. I'm going to pay attention to that stuff maybe nobody else ever sees so that your victory is mine. I want to tell you, if you want to just express that tangibly, there's room at the front here for you. It's just a place to, it's a way to respond to God. It's a place to meet with God. And I know you can meet with God right where you're at, but sometimes just stepping up. It's a powerful way to say, all right, I want my life to count. I want my life to matter for all that it can matter for. I want my life to fulfill the purpose for which I've been formed and redeemed. Jesus, whatever you have for me, I want it all. So I'm just telling you that the altar is open and you're invited to come if you especially and intentionally want to act in response to the Word of God this morning. Father, thank you for the sweetness of your presence today. Thank you that you can be trusted in all your ways. You're perfect. Perfect in all your ways. God, today we don't want to be unaware of the schemes of the enemy of our soul. We don't want to be powerless in the face of opposition. We want to be trained and equipped for the battles at hand. We want to not just have, but implement a strategy that allows us to know the sweetness of your power in our lives. The sweetness of the victory you died to purchase. So in whatever ways you are speaking to each of us about strengthening our game, about moving towards the fullness of winner, chicken dinner, the sweetness of victory that's ours in Christ, we say yes this morning. And we commit to build our lives upon your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you sing? Would you come? Let's embrace the presence of God today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I am convinced that Jesus has more victory for you than you've tasted yet. Jesus has more victory for you than you've tasted yet.
Oh, that's good. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we acknowledge that it's kind of tough to be in the weight room some days. It's hard work some days. Oh, but we invite you to be our trainer, to be our coach. We invite the Holy Spirit to be our encourager. Oh, come Holy Spirit and walk us through the process of growth in this strategy of faith. Help us to know how essential it is, those quiet moments, those private moments that maybe no one ever sees, those practices we embrace that are really countercultural, that they don't align with what everybody else is paying attention to, but you're raising up a people who are going to do something spectacular. We're going to be somebody together, spectacular. Bring glory to your name and sees your purpose accomplished in the earth, all in anticipation of that day when you show up and make everything right. So coach us, teach us, encourage us. Let us not grow weary in doing what is right. Let us not grow discouraged in the fight, but embrace what you have for us as the people of God, the people you are forming, the people you have redeemed and brought to royal position for such a time as this. Come, Holy Spirit. Do what only you can do as you form us as your people and grow us up into you, the head, Christ Jesus. All of it I pray in the powerful and matchless, beautiful name of Jesus, our Redeemer, and all God's people together said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, let's hit the weight room. What do you say? God bless you, church.